all of us have vacations from various things at different times, and we have kids who are preparing to go back to school. Some of you perhaps traveled this summer and you came back, and you may have mixed feelings. Sometimes you might feel like a vacation is too short, but most times if we're gone for any length of time at all, we are excited and thrilled to come home. I remember back a few years back in 2003 when we were in Spain helping out with the church there for those seven weeks that we were there. We came back. We were anxious to get back home again. And then 20 years ago, or nearly 20 years ago, 19 years ago, when we came back from Venezuela, we went through a series of preparations trying to get ready to move back here. And for you, perhaps you can identify with your feelings when you're ready to travel or travel home. This situation, this trip that we read about in Ezra chapter 8, dwarfs anything that most of us have ever done. You guys will be moving, and you know what it's like to move to a new location. It's difficult. But what these guys went through here in Ezra chapter 8 would be much closer to what our forebears went through when they came from Europe to North America. They left Europe, and most of them would never see family there again. They came to North America, and this is where they would spend the rest of their lives. That's what's taking place in Ezra chapter 8. And I'd like to invite you to have a Bible open with me as I just try to help us remember the situation. In 586 B.C., the Jewish people were taken by the thousands out of Jerusalem, taken to Babylon, where they were kept as captives there. Now, they made their lives there in Babylon. They had homes and grew crops and lived, became citizens of Babylon, basically. But they were Jews and always had this longing to get back to Jerusalem. Well, God opened the way when there was a change in empire and the Persians beat the Babylonians in battle, and Cyrus, the Persian king, said, "Jews, you may go back to Jerusalem." And 50,000 went back in the year 536, 537 BC, went back and rebuilt the temple there, but they didn't rebuild the city, and they didn't rebuild the walls to the city, and they had gotten off track spiritually. So God called another man who is still in Babylon at this time, a man by the name of Ezra, and he told Ezra to lead another group of Jewish people back to that promised land in Jerusalem. And so Ezra gathered these people together, and last week you read and looked at with Casey here the first part of Ezra chapter 8. And we see Ezra's leadership ability in gathering these people together very clearly. But today we look at this journey. And this journey was a life-changing journey. Most of these people would never be the same as this remnant of Jews would go back to Jerusalem in the year 457 B.C. And we want to look at three different stages on this journey here this morning. And for that reason, I invite you to have a Bible open with me as we look together at them. Beginning in verse 21, where Doug read a few moments ago, we see the preparation being made, and really it's spiritual preparation being made here. As Ezra says, "There by the Ahava Canal I proclaimed a fast, so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from the enemies on the road, because we had told the king, 'The gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him.' So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer." This picture here is of probably 5,000 people or more gathered by this canal on the outskirts of Babylon. The Ahava Canal has not been absolutely identified, but Babylon, being on the Euphrates River and having canals necessary for irrigation, canals were common. This is a good site as they prepare to take off. And while they're there, you see Ezra proclaims a fast. Now, fasting is something that you may or may not be familiar with. Basically means you go without food for a period of time in order to, in the purposes, our spiritual purposes generally. You might be fasting to lose weight, but fasting generally in the Old Testament and the New Testament is spoken of under times of intense situations. One of the situations for which fasting took place in Old Testament times was during periods of mourning and grieving. And you can understand that. You just lose your appetite. You may not feel like eating, and you're seeking God, and you're in grief, and that was a common time. Another time of fasting in Old Testament history was when there was confession of sin and repentance, and the people of Israel were feeling the weight of sin, or an individual was feeling the weight of sin on his life, and he was coming to God and saying, "Oh God, forgive me," and he just did not even want to eat, and he forewent that in order to seek God. But another very common time of fasting was before any great undertaking. Before the people would go to battle, they might fast and pray for God's blessing. Or, as in this case, before they take a major journey. And Ezra understood the importance of this journey and the danger in this journey, so he proclaimed a fast. Let's set food aside. He doesn't say for how long. Maybe it was a meal. Maybe it was just a day during the daylight hours. But let's proclaim a fast so that we might humble ourselves. Now, he is concerned with the attitude also of the people. Now, we're going to, in the weeks to come, look at the next couple of weeks, the people in Jerusalem who had gone back, how they had gotten off track with the Lord. Ezra wanted to make sure before this group leaves Babylon to head to Jerusalem, they've got their attitude right. And when he says our attitude, or he speaks about our attitude, he speaks about the very foundation of that, being humility before God. When we come to church on a Sunday morning, we gather together. The very act of coming to church, the very act of praying, speaking, and worshiping is an act of humility. Now, our hearts ought to line up with that. The last thing so completely at odds with worship would be coming with an attitude of pride, you know, looking down on others or whatever. Because when we come to God, we are saying, "Lord, we're weak, you're strong. We are needy and we need you. We're foolish and you're wise." It's an act of humility. "Lord, we praise you. We give thanks to you." It's an act of humility. And as Ezra was preparing these people to head back to Jerusalem, he determined we need to make sure we see things as they really are. And that means God is on the throne and we're not, and we need to be humble before him. So he says, let's stop eating so that we might get our attitudes right. We might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all of our possessions. In the New International Version, you see the words, "a safe journey." Literally, if you were to translate that, it would say a straight road. And what does he mean by that? What he means by that is that the trip back to Jerusalem will not have a bunch of diversions or obstacles in the way preventing them from arriving. Ezra believes that God has called them to go back to Jerusalem, and he says, "Lord, we want to accomplish your will." So what we're asking is for a straight road or a safe journey for us and our families. Now, you might be tempted to think, and C.S. Lewis poses this question, if it was God's call and command that they go back to Jerusalem, and it was his will that they go back to Jerusalem, why even bother to pray? Because obviously he'll provide for them, right? They'll get back there safely. That's what he wants for them. But Ezra understands that God takes everything into account, including the attitudes of his people and the need for dependence upon him. And Ezra calls all of God's people there to humble themselves, to fast, and then we'll ask God for a safe journey. And by the way, this journey is no small thing. This journey was a journey of about 800 to 900 miles. It was a journey from just south of modern-day Baghdad, Iraq, back down to Jerusalem, but by heading up the Euphrates River and then straight down from through modern-day Syria. And that journey would take, on foot, 3.5 months for them to make. So he's asking for protection for 5,000 people as they journey out in the wilderness where they could be subject or target of anything. He prays. Now, notice, in the midst of this, Ezra has an issue, an emotional issue. Verse 22, "I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, 'The gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him.'" We aren't told about this conversation when this took place, but apparently what had happened is that Darius, the king of Persia, had sent Ezra to lead the people back and had said, "We'll provide for you." You remember we were reading about this in these earlier chapters. And at some point, apparently, Darius, the Persian king, had said, "Listen, we want you to get back there safely. Would you like me to send a group of soldiers along to protect you on the trip?" Now, Ezra knew that Darius was a pagan king. He worshipped many gods, and the God of Israel was just one among many. And Ezra, I'm sure, wanted to impress upon this non-believing, non-Jewish king that our God takes care of us. We can trust him. And so Ezra said that. Our God takes care of those who fear Him. The gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to Him. And His anger is against all who forsake Him. Therefore, he had implied to King Darius, we don't need, thank you, but no thank you, we don't need the armed guard and soldiers. However, the time was approaching for him to go. He sees these 5,000 people here. He sees everything that they've got to take with them. He sees an 800 or 900 mile journey on foot ahead of them. And he realizes that there are lots of bandits and thieves out there that could attack an unguarded, unprotected group of people with great wealth. And he may be having second thoughts on this. In fact, it seems to say very clearly he was. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen. He would have been embarrassed to go back and say, King, you know, on second thought, maybe we should take you up on that offer. Have you ever said anything that you wish you hadn't said? Ever made it sound greater than it really was? Sounded more sure than you really are? Oh, you were sure in the moment, but later on, you were like, I'm not sure that that was a good idea. Ezra was human, understand this. But Ezra was also a man of faith. Without doubt, his motives were to impress upon this king the character of the God that he served. But now upon thinking about it, he's thinking maybe a guard wouldn't have been so bad, but I was embarrassed to go and ask him for that. And so what does he do? He doesn't ask him. Instead, verse 23 tells us, we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. And by the way, God knew the whole thing. God knew that Ezra had maybe spoken without thinking it through, or God knew that Ezra might be having doubts or was having feelings of embarrassment about this, wishing maybe he had asked for an armed guard. You know what's interesting about this that you don't see in this passage? Ezra, we can see he was a man of faith, and he spoke there and had second thoughts, but he followed through on it, and they trusted God, and God protected them. But just 13 years after this journey, God would call Nehemiah to lead another group of Jews from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And Nehemiah would accept the armed guard. Nehemiah would say, yeah, we'll take an armed guard. And an armed guard went along with him. So who's right? Is Nehemiah a man who doesn't have enough faith? Is Ezra a man who is presumptuous, presuming upon God's goodness? Now, both of these guys were men of faith. We get no hint that God was displeased with either of them and what they did. Both of them wanted to serve God and have a safe journey, but they chose two different paths. Ezra refused the armed guard. Nehemiah accepted the armed guard. You know, it is important for us to realize that Christians may approach things differently, and we have to be careful. Faith can very easily cross over into presumption. But this passage also tells us, this along with Nehemiah also tells us, that godly and faithful people can travel two different routes, and it is not that one is more spiritual than the other. The tendency might be to think, well, Ezra is obviously more spiritual. He was trusting God for supernatural protection without an armed guard. And Nehemiah, he needed an armed guard, and God protected him with the armed guard. But the lesson here is that God can protect us with or without an armed guard, and that now one is not more spiritual than the other, but that God works through natural means as well as supernatural means. A typical area would be that of healing. We might think, you know, the person who receives a miraculous healing at the hands of God, that is a display of God's power. Instantly healed, the disease gone. The person who, you know, has to go to the hospital and take medication and have surgery and all of that, you know, they're healed, but big deal. But both are miraculous acts of God. He's chosen different routes to protect, but both are spiritual. And to divide it otherwise would say that either Ezra or Nehemiah were in sin, and would say that we can compartmentalize our lives into various areas. This is spiritual and this isn't. And God says he's in charge ultimately, armed guard or no armed guard. Well, Ezra, we see a bit of the battle going on, and he chose to trust God in the midst of that. And, you know, that issue is an important one. This last week, while we were in Seattle, I was reading a book that Bill Pipo had given me. It's a new book, a biography on the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Massive thing, just came out this year. Now, who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Christian theologian in Germany during World War II and during the rise of the Third Reich. Dietrich Bonhoeffer saw where Adolf Hitler was going with his plans for the Aryan race and the destruction of the Jewish people and the destruction of the weaker part of society, and he began to oppose it. But he had to be very careful because anyone who openly opposed Hitler, of course, was killed. One of the interesting things that he said, and I don't know if you realize this or not, but those who were conscripted, young men, in fact, they were drafting people all the way up. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was in his mid to late 30s by this time. They were drafting people, men up to that age there in the German army. But when you were drafted to serve in the German army during the Third Reich, you could claim you're a conscientious objector and refuse to serve, but you wouldn't live to tell about it. They gave you a choice. Either you serve in the German army or you are executed. Now, I know that the tendency and the way I tend to do things, I can't speak for all of you, but the way I tend to see, you know, Germany during that time, I see there's an evil empire there. But I want you to know that there were many godly Christians in the Germany at that time who faced a crisis of conscience. And what they were faced with was, do I serve or don't I serve? A number of them said, I will not serve this evil. And they were executed for their faith. Did you realize that? There were a number of German men who were executed as Christians because they would not serve in the German army. But do you know there were similarly many who said, I've got a family to take care of. I've got little ones. If I say no, they're going to kill me. Who's going to take care of my family? And so under duress, feeling like they had to choose for their family and yet go against what they wanted to do, went ahead and served in the German army. That there were all kinds of plots against Hitler, and amazingly, one after another were foiled. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about this and what was going on. What is important, Dietrich Bonhoeffer stood against Hitler, and eventually he was executed because of a plot that he was involved in to assassinate Hitler. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed 2 weeks before the Allies overran Germany and Hitler committed suicide, just 2 weeks before. And you know, we can look at that situation and say, why? But Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as he saw Christians choosing different things, would not condemn those who chose two different paths because he understood they were doing it from faith, seeking to be obedient to God as best they could. And that's what we see here. Ezra chose a different path than Nehemiah, and God called them both, and they were both obedient. Now, not only was there spiritual preparation, and spiritual preparation is important for a journey because even if it's a small journey, you don't know what's coming. I don't know what's coming. We leave on a journey. We don't know if we're going to return. We don't know if we're going to have an accident. We don't know who we're going to encounter along the way. It's important to always be close to the Lord and always be dependent upon the Lord and humble before the Lord and seek His safety and direction. But then there were material preparations, and we begin reading about these in verse 24. They begin to count. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests together with Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brothers. Now, who are these guys? Ezra is calling together 12 priests and 12 Levites. Sherebiah, Hashabiah were Levites, and then the other 10 of them. So you had 12 priests and 12 Levites, and these guys were to be the spiritual leaders for this group going back. Now, last week, Casey talked about how Ezra wanted to make sure they had Levites there and spiritual leadership, how important that was. Ezra gets these 24 men, 12 priests, 12 Levites, and he weighs out, verse 25, and I weighed out to them the offering of silver and gold, the articles that the king, his advisors, his officials, and all Israel present had donated for the house of our God. You see, what he's doing is he's gathering all the wealth that they had to take back so they could rebuild the city of Jerusalem and make sure the temple was operating. Now, understand, we lose the picture of the forest because of the trees in this. We don't want to do this. The reason God was sending the Jews back to Jerusalem is so that his people could be established there in Israel and could be a light to the truth of the living God to the nations around them. And also so that his people would be there to prepare for the Messiah who would come 450 some years later. So that's the big purpose. But in this, they've got this wealth that was given to them as an offering to the Lord. The king, his advisors, and all the other Jews who weren't going had donated for this project. So they're counting it out and they're getting it ready to go. Now, in verse 26, Ezra says, I weighed out to them 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold valued at 1,000 derricks, and two fine articles of polished brass as precious gold. We read over that and we think, well, that's a nice amount. But 650 talents of silver is equivalent to about 49,000 pounds of silver. And 100 talents of silver articles and 100 talents of gold is equivalent to 7,500 pounds of silver articles and 7,500 pounds of gold articles. That means that these people were hauling back well over 50,000 pounds of precious metals to Jerusalem that God had provided through the hands of his people in Babylon and a pagan king so that his people could rebuild this city and establish his people there for his work. Now, it's pretty amazing, but they realize they're accountable, and Ezra weighs it out ahead of time. It's kind of like what we do with offerings here. We count the offering here. We have people who count the offering here and make copies of checks and take care of all of that, so we have a record of what it was here, and then that will equal that which is put in and deposited. You count it on both ends, and they're counting it on the end here before they leave Babylon. Now, in verse 28, Ezra speaks to them. He said, I said to them, you, as well as these articles, are consecrated to the Lord. The silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them carefully until you weigh them out in the chambers of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem before the leading priests, the Levites, and the family heads of Israel. And then the priests and the Levites received the silver and gold and sacred articles that had been weighed out to be taken to the house of our God in Jerusalem. I want us to note a couple of things here. In verse 28, Ezra says, you, as well as these articles, are consecrated to the Lord. The word consecrated means to lift up, dedicate, like kunta kinte, you know, he lifted up the baby, you know, dedicating it. But the picture here is of consecrating these things to the Lord. But Ezra said, you, as well as the stuff, are consecrated to God. There's an important truth in this. When we are followers of the Lord God, we give ourselves to him. But that includes all of our hopes, all of our dreams, all of our abilities, who we are physically, spiritually, emotionally, and all that we seemingly possess. You and the stuff are dedicated to God. You see, it was that dedication to God that gave those people purpose and gave that those pounds of silver and gold purpose. It is our consecration to God for his purposes that gives us meaning in life. Otherwise, we are here just as a blip in time and gone with no eternal purpose. But it is our consecration to God, our dedication to him, that gives us the purpose for why we're even here on this journey. And Ezra reminds him, you as well as these articles are consecrated to the Lord. And notice he says in verse 28, these are a free will offering to the Lord. He reminds them, these things were given freely. God didn't force this. A free will offering specifically emphasized that people were giving this because they voluntarily wanted to give themselves and give these offerings. Now, verse 29, he tells them, guard them carefully until you weigh them out. This situation here, guard them carefully, was no small task. You got to hand it to Ezra in this situation. I like what Warren Wiersbe says about this. Think about this. Here were several thousand Jews, inexperienced in travel and warfare, carrying a fortune in gold and silver, led by a scholar, not a soldier, and planning to travel through dangerous territory that was infested with brigands, and yet their leader didn't want an army to protect them. If anybody deserves the Great Faith Award, it's Ezra. You see, this situation here, guard them carefully, is no small thing. You had 5,000 unarmed men, women, and children out there with over 50,000 pounds worth of precious metals traveling 800 to 900 miles. Why didn't they get robbed? I remember when we were living in Venezuela 20 years ago, we were evangelizing and church planting in a upper middle class area of the city. The Free Church had targeted some of these upper middle class areas because there were no churches in these areas. Our particular region of the city was only a matter of a few blocks, but there were so many high rises that you easily had 10,000 to 15,000 people living in this area with not a single church, not a single church. And everything was locked up tight. We had at least four sets of keys to get into our 11th floor apartment where we lived. We had a key to get into the building, a key to get up the elevator, a key to get through the reja, the bars in front of our place, and then a key to get in our front door. I had an old 1973 Impala. I found a junker down there to drive as well as up here. And I had a 1973 Impala, and I bought the thing, and it had five security systems on it. I realized you had to have, the insurance company said you had to have at least three security systems on it just to get insurance for it. So theft was a major issue. And for this apartment at that time, we were paying $600 a month to live there, and it was in Venezuelan currency, bolivos, and the exchange rate was fairly good, so that you really had a wad of bolivars, $600 worth. And our dueño, our landlord, wanted us to pay by taking money out of our account, taking it to his bank, and depositing in his account. Now, here we would just write out a check, but we didn't have a check there. And so I had to go to our bank and get out in bolivares, $600 worth, really was a wad, and I had to carry this by public transportation to his bank every month. You know, I would do this. And I would stuff that stuff in my socks, you know, and I would pray, Lord, you know, in your hands here. And not once was I ever bothered by that. Of course, some might say they just took one look at my clothes and saw there wasn't anything worth taking anyways, but I felt like I was a stagecoach driver carrying a Brinks load, you know. But that's what's going on here. That's what's happening here. Guard these things. We counted them out. We know exactly what you're starting out with. Guard them carefully until you weigh them out in Jerusalem. And so the priests and Levites received these things, and it was their job to make sure it got there. Now, all of those preparations, spiritual preparation, tremendously important. We don't journey anywhere without seeking God's protection, humbly depending on Him. And material preparation, preparing to do what God has called us to do. Now, there's a time to get on with it. Some of you parents can identify with that. If you have students who are in college for 4 or 5 years or longer, there's a time to quit the preparing and get on with it. So in verse 31, we read about the journey beginning. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. That would have been in mid-spring, which means a four-month journey would have been through the rest of spring and into early summer. Mesopotamian plain would have probably been in full bloom at this time. And they set out to go to Jerusalem. The timing on this was important for their travel. Timing. You remember I mentioned Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed 2 weeks before Adolf Hitler committed suicide. If they would have delayed his execution 2 weeks, he would have survived and given the world a great Christian theologian for many more years. If simply the Allies had gotten there 2 weeks earlier, Dietrich Bonhoeffer would have survived. Listen to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about God's timing. This was before his execution, of course, before everything wound down. He says everything has its time. And the main thing is that we keep in step with God and do not keep pressing on a few steps ahead, nor keep dwindling and dawdling a step behind. It's presumptuous to want to have everything at once. Matrimonial bliss, and by the way, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was engaged to be married at the time that he was executed. It's presumptuous to want to have everything at once. Matrimonial bliss, the cross, the heavenly Jerusalem, where they neither marry nor are given in marriage, because everything has its time. And at this time, on the 12th of the first month, they set out. And notice in verse 31, the description of the journey. The hand of our God was on us, and He protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. Ezra used that phrase before. We've talked about it before. The hand of our God was upon us. When someone puts their hand upon you, what does it communicate? It communicates, I'm connected, I'm tuned in. And if you're a parent putting your hand upon a child, it may be to guide them or to say something to them. But at any rate, a hand upon a shoulder communicates, you're important and I'm connected here to you, and I want you to know that I'm tuned into you. That's what Ezra is saying. God was with us. He was taking care of us and He protected us. And we arrived in Jerusalem where we rested 3 days. Note, good pattern. When you finish a great task, great journey, good to rest. Vance Havner, old Southern preacher, said, it is important for us to learn to come apart so that we don't come apart. And that's what they're doing here. They get there. So the journey is just a couple of verses. They leave. God protects them. They arrive. Now, the last part of this journey, beginning there at verse 33, they make a presentation, or actually a series of presentations. First to the priests in verse 33. On the fourth day, in the house of our God, we weighed out the silver and gold and sacred articles into the hands of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest, Eleazar, son of Phinehas, who was with him, and so were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, Noadiah, the son of Benui. Everything was accounted for by number and weight, and the entire weight was recorded at that time. This is the accounting on the other end of the journey. And it's important for us to understand also that we too will give an accounting. You know, this passage is a major journey, a life-changing journey in Israel's history. Every one of us are on a journey here. We don't know how long. We don't know when that journey will end, but we will give an account. In fact, Jesus told a couple of different parables about that, didn't he? The parable of the talents. He would entrust to us certain things to carry on this journey and to use for his glory on the journey. And with him, there are no hidden talents. He sees them. They're only hidden to others. With him, there are no hidden bank accounts. He sees them. And we're accountable, and we will give a reckoning, an accounting. And they gave an accounting when they got to Jerusalem. You know, it's interesting to look at the names of these guys, the meaning of some of the names of these guys. Eleazar means God has helped. You look at various names here, and what you see is that they were names that reminded the people that God has taken care of them. Jozabed means Yahweh has given. Noadiah means Yahweh has kept his appointment. Well, here they're accounting two men whose very names mean God has fulfilled his bargain. Here's the stuff. And they account to these priests. Now, they also come before God. Verse 35. Then the exiles who had returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 male lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. I want us to understand here that when they got there, they realized they needed to give themselves to the Lord again. The 12 goats were a sin offering, one goat for each of the tribes, reminding them that every tribe of Israel needed forgiveness. They were a sin offering. And all of the offerings being a burnt offering was totally consumed by fire. And what it said is, Lord, we are consumed by you. We give ourselves to you completely. So what these people were doing when they arrived is they said, Lord, you commanded us to bring this stuff to Jerusalem. Here it is. It's all here. We've done this. Now, Lord, we worship you and we give you ourselves. Before they left, they were dependent upon him and humbled before him. When they got there, they were still dependent upon him and worshiped him and gave themselves to him, knowing they needed his forgiveness. And lastly, verse 36, they delivered the king's orders to the royal satraps, the governors of Trans-Euphrates, who then gave assistance to the people and to the house of God. Ezra had a message for the Persian officials there from the king. He delivered the message that God had called him to deliver through this king. Well, you know, we look at this journey here, the preparation stage, the preservation stage on the way, and now the presentation at the end of it here, and we see that these people were faithful and it changed the life of a nation. But you and I are called to journey also. We have smaller journeys along the way, move from place to place, go off to college, you know, go on vacation and come back. We have smaller journeys, maybe move to a new home and never to move back again as these people did. But the ultimate journey we have is this journey of life. John Bunyan wrote about it in Pilgrim's Progress and reminded us that we will receive many obstacles along the way, but God calls us to be faithful. Years ago, and back in the early 1900s, late 1800s, when Teddy Roosevelt was in politics, our country was taken by following him, especially when he became president, because he would go on safaris to Africa. He was a big game hunter, and in those days, when he would come back, he came back by boat. There was no commercial jet transportation at that time. And he, on one occasion, story is told, came back into New York Harbor there at the port, and band was there to greet him. As he stepped off the boat, they struck up "Hail to the Chief," and people were cheering as Teddy Roosevelt came off the boat with his entourage and his bagged game from Africa. And after everything had quieted down and then the rest of the passengers were allowed to disembark, a missionary couple who had spent their life in Africa got off that boat. And they looked at it, everybody was gone, and they came off, not a soul there to greet them. And the husband said, "I wish we'd have a band to greet us. I wish there'd be someone here that'd be happy that we're coming back and we're coming home again." And his wife said to him, "Don't forget, you're not home yet. You're on the journey. You're on the journey. God calls us to prepare and prepare well. And then there's a time to set out upon this journey and to get doing things for him. And we're accountable. We present to him. We seek him before we go. We seek him along the way. We give ourselves to him after it's over. We trust him at every stage of the game because we need him. And that is what makes a journey successful. That's what makes a life successful in the sight of the living God. Let's pray together. If you're here this morning and you do not know this God who loves you so much, he invites you to follow him, just as the ancient people of Israel. If you did not know Jesus, the Savior, who paid for our sins on the cross, he invites you to come and trust him as your Savior and follow him as your Master, your Lord. Lord God, thank you for these words from Ezra 2,500 years ago. Reminds us, oh God, that we are totally dependent upon you. Our lives are in your hands, and Lord, we want to be faithful to that which you have entrusted to us. Lord, help us to always be quick to prepare spiritually and materially. That belongs to you as well. And Lord, we pray that you would fulfill through us, keep us safe, that we might fulfill whatever you have for us until the time when you say our journey's done. Lord, may you be honored through us. Like the people of Israel, we don't use burnt offerings, O God, but we dedicate ourselves to you and pray that you would be honored through us. In the name of our Savior Jesus, amen.